Romans chapter 8, where we find ourselves today as we look at the conclusion of this chapter, as we have been working our way through Romans. Some great stuff here, and Romans 8 is just such a dynamic chapter of God's Word. We could spend months just in chapter 8, but we won't do that. We're just going to spend a few weeks here, and we have, and I'm going to conclude that as we look at verse 31 through verse 39. You look at these verses and read these words, it's like a spiritual Mount Everest. As we read them, we just recognize that we reached one of the summit of one of the greatest sections in God's Word. Anybody, Romans 8, one of your favorite chapters, anybody? Yeah, that's just tremendous. And at the conclusion here, we're going to end with some no's, all right? First no we find is a no challenger, verse 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So what shall we say to these things? Now, what in the world is that? These things point back to what he's been writing about in the rest of chapter 8. He's been talking about the righteousness that Jesus brings us. The righteousness we cannot have on our own, but that which he brings us. And he's been talking about the help that the Holy Spirit brings to us. That he does what we cannot do ourselves. That God is provided for us all the way. So these things, he says, what more shall we say for these things? And he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Understand the if here to be a hypothetical speaking. It should be, we get the idea of since. Since God is for us. Since God is for us, then who can be against us? It makes no difference who is against us. Sometimes we may feel like folks going through the flood. Sometimes we may feel like old Jacob. Jacob faced a tough situation in his life. You know, here was famine in the land, and here he was losing his sons, seems like one by one. And Jacob in Genesis 42 says, all this has come against me. And sometimes that's made me where we are. Sometimes we feel like everything has come against us. But we're reminded here, if God is for us, who can be against us? I wonder how different our everyday would be if we would just verbally remind ourselves before our feet hit the floor every morning, if we would just verbally remind ourselves, well, today God is for me. And it doesn't get any better than that. Today God is for me. And I can face whatever the day brings. I wonder how different our life would be if every morning we would just remind ourselves of that truth. Nobody's on the same par with God. None can come against him or against us because he is for us. What proof do we have that this is true, that God is for us and that nobody can be against us? What proof do we have? Paul points back to the cross. Always good to go back to the cross. He points back to the cross to what God has done there. He's already given us his best. He reminds us he did not spare his own son. Gave his own son. If he did that, will he not take care of us? If God loved us so much that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Romans 5:8 says. Would he turn his back on us after he's cleansed us from sin, after he's made us righteous in his sight? Would he turn his back on us? And these folks are going through a tremendous challenge because of natural disasters. Has God turned his back on them? No. What proof do we have again? Because he has not spared his own son. The emphasis in Greek here is in verse 32 is on what he has already done, what has already been done. There's an allusion here to Abraham's willing offer of his only son, Isaac. He offered him to God. He showed his intense love for God. God has totally offered up his only son, showing an even more intense love for you. An even more intense love for me. Every one of us. The gift of his own son is the ultimate of gifts. What more could God graciously give us than the gift of his own son? Know for sure that since God is for us, there can be no challenger to stop him from always seeking ways to enhance the lives of those he loves. God wants you, a relationship with you, desires that you know his presence, desires that you walk with him. There can be no challenger to stop that. So no challenger, we see. Secondly, there's no charge. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We've got a courtroom scene for us here. I don't know if Paul just loved to argue or what, but he always goes back to court. You know, he always loves to bring us to a courtroom scene, and here he is again, bringing us to a courtroom scene where the charge against the defendant is read. You know how it goes. Depends on what court you're in. The judge may ask the defendant to rise or whatever, or what is the charge? You know, the question always comes, what is the charge? And then the charge is read, the charge that the defendant is on trial for. This attempted charge will be brought against us, the elect. Who shall bring any charge against the elect? The word is the ekletos, the called out ones. Remember, that's kind of the word for the church, ekklesia. The ones who have been called out. This charge is brought against us. Of course, we recognize who's the one bringing the charge. Who's the one bringing the charge? Yeah. The accuser of the brethren, Scripture calls him, right? So Satan is the one bringing the charge against the brethren. The world system, Satan, he's always trying to bring charges against Jesus' believers. But those charges amount to nothing because the Lord is the one who justifies. The Lord is the one who declares his righteousness and declares who is righteous in his sight. So there's the key word for us, justifies. You got your Bible, you can draw a little circle around that word or underline that word, because that's the important word here. It refers to, again, to being declared righteous in Jesus. And we've seen that in Romans all the way through. Being justified means now we have been declared righteous in Jesus. That the judge has said, penalty paid. Price is paid. The defendant now is innocent of the charges. We have been declared righteous in Jesus. He's the only one that could really condemn us, and actually he's doing something else on our behalf. He is the one who justifies. It is God who justifies, right? All of our sins, past, present, future, they've been covered by the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus. And now we are clothed in his righteousness. That's not something we can change. That's not something anybody else can change. There's nothing that somebody else can do to change that. We may accuse ourselves. Kind of do that, don't we? Well, you're just really stupid, you know. You know? How could you do that? We can accuse ourselves. And others, of course, can accuse us, but Satan will certainly try to accuse us, but no one can possibly bring charges against those who God has already acquitted. Never will Satan be able to use anyone or anything to make a case against us that will put our salvation in jeopardy. We know that's true because God is the one who justifies. There is no charge against us anymore. So there's no challenger and there's no charge. Thirdly, there's no condemnation. Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The bold accuser, Satan, brings the charge before God the judge. God is the one who sets us right. He hears the charge that's brought against us, and then he wads it up in a little paper ball and goes out the courtroom door. It's gone. God will never turn to someone he has chosen through Christ and say, I no longer choose to call you one of my own. Not only will the judge throw the charge out of court, he also does so on the basis of our lawyer's testimony. And our lawyer is, there you go, Jesus. He's our lawyer. Paul gives our lawyers four credentials
of our lawyer here.
First, he died to pay our debt and our penalty. He died to pay our debt and penalty. Secondly, he was raised to secure our life. Thirdly, he's now at the place of honor before God. He's at God's right hand. And fourthly, he is speaking on our behalf to the judge. He is interceding for us. So four great credentials, four great accomplishments of our lawyer, that he died for us, that he was raised for us, that he's now at the place of honor, that he intercedes for us. He is busy right now representing us before God's throne. That's what a lawyer does, right? A lawyer represents you and represents your case before the court, before the judge. Jesus represents us before his Father, representing us before God's throne. And he's going to keep on doing that until we are called home. As our advocate, what does he do? He pleads the merits of his sacrifice for our sins, past, present, future. He's already paid the debt for our sin. What did he pay it with? His own blood, his life. The score is settled. So now we're free. Outside of Jesus, we're without excuse. But in him, we are without blame. There is now no condemnation. So we find there's no challenger, there's no charge, there's no condemnation. Then we see there's no constraint. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The pronoun can also be translated what. And I think here it refers to impersonal things, circumstances, kind of the things that he lists. Can these things separate us from the love of Christ? What can separate us? We're reminded here it's not possible for circumstances to rob us of our salvation. It's not possible that anything we could go through would rob us of our personal relationship with Christ. Circumstances can impact our life, but they can't steal our salvation. They can't remove us from being the objects of God's love. What shall separate us? The word separate is from a root word meaning space. In other words, to put space between. So what is it? What circumstance could put space between us and the love of God? Now, separate is a better word than constraint. But separate starts with an S and constraint starts with a C. And I lose my alliteration if I didn't use constraint. Separate's a better word, though. It is. What could possibly put distance, put space between us and God's love? Is there any possible thing that could do that? Can anything cause Jesus to stop loving us? Nothing mentioned here will cause Christ to love us less. Not even the longtime seven foes of the church. We have the seven foes of the church listed for us here. Not even these things could separate us. Tribulation. Tribulation means to be squeezed or to put under pressure, like they would take in biblical times and lands, take grapes and press them, or olives and press them, put them in the squeeze, if you will. We're talking about severe adversity. Can severe adversity separate you? No. Distress. The word distress is a compound word. Put it together, it means a narrow space, or being in a narrow space, being confined, being hemmed in. Is God God even in the tight places of life? I don't know about your experience. It's been my experience. I've found Him to be God even in the tight places. He's God, and He loves us. Persecution? Could persecution put space between us and God's Word? Problems, troubles, the word would be, the things that come our way because we follow Jesus.
Because we bear the name of Jesus.
Because we are called before the
Christian.
Eyes and the lives of others. The things that come our way because we do that. The looks we get. The associations that are not there. You know, the isolation we feel. All those things are just minor compared to some of the persecution that's happening around our world. The problems, the troubles, because we follow Jesus. Can those things separate us? Can those things put space between us and God's love? Famine? Famine conditions such that we're unable to buy adequate food to eat. Can that separate us? No. Nakedness? So destitute that you can't even clothe yourself. It's the idea of being vulnerable or being unprotected. Can we get in a place where we're so vulnerable, that we're so unprotected, that God's love, there's a space between us and God's love? No. Danger, just a general word, means exposed to danger, even for mistreatment. Can that separate us from His love? And then sword. Sword was, the word used was often a concealed dagger that generally was used by assassins. A symbol of death. A symbol of murder. Can there be such a situation where we are, where space is between us and God's love in this way? No. Paul had already experienced most of these things. I mean, you can just chalk them down. Yeah, he had had that in his life. And from personal experience, he knew the love of Christ. He knew God's love. Verse 36 is a quote from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Psalm 44:22. For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Or being killed, what in the world does that mean? I think the death spoken here of is not just a physical death, but a personal death. It's amazing to me how unprepared we seem to be when difficulties come our way. And we say, hey, this is not the life that I signed up for when I trusted Jesus. I didn't know that some of these conditions would be things I'd have to go through. I didn't know that. It's amazing how unprepared we seem to be. God, you know, and we range from, God, why are you doing this to me? Like God's got thumb on us. You know, God, why are you allowing this to happen? It's amazing how totally unprepared we are. We think just following Jesus makes us immune from all of sin's problems and all of sin's penalties and all the consequences of sin in our world. And it doesn't. This is a reminder that as believers, we shouldn't be surprised when we have to endure suffering for following Jesus. The cost of being a Christian has never been so high as it is right now. Some folks look across our world and at the toil of persecution upon believers across our world and say, hey, there's been so many killed just in these last 15 years that we're going to rival all the ones in the 100 years before them. In the 100 years before them, from 1900 to 2000, there were more killed in that century than there were in all of Christendom and all of time before then. Never been a time that it cost more for following Jesus than it costs now. And it's just, and I wish I had better news for you, it's just going to get worse. It's just going to get worse until Jesus comes. And then it'll get better. Oh boy, it'll get better. Scripture reminds us that daily we must die to ourselves so that Jesus might be free to live through us. No constraint. No separation. Hey, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Only here in the New Testament we find this, to come off more than victors, to come off more than conquerors, to hyper-conquer, to have success to spare, to be supremely victorious. That the wording here carries all those kinds of thoughts. Only true Christians are overcomers because only true Christians.
To help us overcome.
Listen to the wonderful way one writer puts it. It is not through any courage, endurance, or determination of our own, but through Christ. And not even by our own hold on Him, but by His hold on us, that we are more than conquerors. That's good. That's good. There's now no constraint, no separation from living victorious in His love. And then we see the conclusion. Verse 38, verse 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am sure. Some of your translations would say convinced or persuaded. The tense is a perfect tense. It means there's action that's completed and there's a present reality to the action that's been completed. In other words, and it's passive. In other words, it says I have been convinced and I remain completely convinced. I have come through a process of being convinced and I've come to a settled conclusion. Somebody has called this the great persuasion. Paul is convinced. He draws a conclusion. He's certain. There's no question about it. He's reached the same conclusion today that you and I can reach today. What conclusion? That there's no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Though the extremes of human existence, death and life, He has changed the sting of death to victory, and nothing in this life, nothing that we face, nothing that this life brings our way can eternally affect us. Donald Gray Barnhouse, great preacher of years ago, always loved this illustration. He writes of a time when his wife died and his children were still very young. And I don't know, I've seen it in different ways. They're on their way to the cemetery or on their way back, one or the other. Barnhouse was trying to help his children understand and try to come to grips and try to come to terms with the death of their mother and try to explain. And as they drove down the road, a big truck passed them. And as they did so, the shadow of the truck fell across the car. Barnhouse said, children, he said, which one would you rather be run over by, the truck or the shadow of the truck? And of course, the children right away said, well, Dad, of course, the shadow of the truck. And he said, that's what has happened to your mother. Death hasn't overtaken her. The shadow of death has overtaken her. She's in the Lord's presence, just trying to help them understand that death and life, the human existence that we know, nothing can separate us from Christ Jesus our Lord. Though the extremes of unseen creation around us, angels and rulers, he mentions, nobody overrules our ruler. Right? He's God. Through the extremes of time, things present, things to come. After all, he is the great I am, not the great I was. The great I am, and he's the one who's coming. So time matters nothing. In spite of spiritual enemies, powers, he mentions, no miracle, no mighty deed removes us from his love. Through the extremes of space, there's no height. There's no depth. Those are scientific terms of a star's zenith, its height in the heavens, and of its depth or its lowest point of visibility. In other words, the infinity of space that seems endless in every direction. As you study space, it just seems to go on and on and on and on. But who is the ruler? Who is the creator of all of creation that seems to go on and on and on? He is. Then just to be sure that he's covered it all, he gives one more. Or anything else in all creation, every conceivable enemy, every power that could possibly be introduced.
Not that one.
Nothing in reality can break us or defeat us or tear us away from God's grip of love on our lives. None of these things, even if we could put them all together as one force, even if you could draw all of them in and just put them, package them in one and set them against God, none of that could separate us from him. Fifth century Christian named Christensen was brought before the Roman emperor. And the emperor said, okay, we're fed up with your insisting on following this guy named Jesus. And you're going to have to worship the emperor instead. And if you will refuse to do so, we're going to banish you from your homeland. And Christensen replied, he said, well, you can't banish me because I always live in my father's house. And the emperor said, well, I'll just kill you then. And he said, no, you can't. He said, my life is hid with Christ in God. And the emperor said, well, I'll just take away your treasure. And Christensen said, nope, my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. And the emperor said, well, I'll just isolate you from everybody else and I'll make you lonely. And Christensen said, that won't work either. I have a friend in heaven that won't leave me or forsake me. You can't separate me from him. As a matter of fact, there's nothing you can do to hurt me. Yeah. So what conclusion can we draw along with Paul? Believer? Child of God? God's love is too big, too strong, too deep, too high, too wide, too pure, too marvelous for words or even thoughts to completely describe. Our security in Christ is not a promise with certain conditions. It's a fact that if we've trusted in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, if we have it, it has already been established on our behalf. Believer, nothing can separate you from his love. Believe it, believe him, and rejoice today. Lost person, you are precious in God's eyes. He desires a love relationship with you. You are the one that Jesus came and died for. You are the one. Doesn't it pull on your heart today that he did that for you? Would you let the truth of God's Word capture your heart today and change your life? Because that's the only thing that can really change your life, is that relationship with Him. It's not enough to mentally understand what Paul writes here. We must allow it to change our heart and to change the way we live, to change the way we respond to Him because of His Word, because of His truth. Can we pray? Lord, thank You for Your Word today. Thank You, Lord, for the promise that it holds. Thank You, Lord, for the truth that is contained here. Lord, thank You, and how blessed we are as believers that we've heard Your voice, that we've responded to You, that we've turned from our sin and our rebellion, that we've turned and asked Jesus to be the Savior and Lord of our life, that we've accepted the price that's been paid on our behalf, that we've accepted the gift of salvation, that we've been justified, that we've been declared righteous, not on our own basis, but because of the basis of Jesus and what He's already done. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your marvelous love. Lord, may we live in that. God, may that affect our life every day. May that affect our walk, our decisions every day. Lord, that our desire would be to please You. And Father, that we wouldn't live according to the expectations of others or the pressure of the world around us. Lord, instead, our eyes would be upon You. And Lord, I pray for that person here today who needs to respond to the love of God for the first time in their life. Lord, You'd help them today to see they need Jesus, that personal relationship with Him. Lord, they cry out today to You for Your salvation. Lord, that You would be the Savior and Lord of their life.